If you have not gotten one of these, anybody not gotten one of these? If you have not, let's get a couple people in the back to pass them out to people. Just raise your hand. You will need that. Mark, if you want to pass some of those out, and that'd be great. Not that it's anything that you're going to keep very long. My artistic ability is certainly not anything to write home about. So, just go ahead and set it. You can look at it for a minute and try to interpret it and all that. But then in a minute, just set it down, and when we get to it in the sermon, you can look at it again at that point. This is my egg illustration. If you've been around for any amount of time, you'll understand that the egg illustration is very helpful. I'm not the one who originated it. I found it somewhere, but I've adapted it for my own purposes. So, okay. We're in Romans 7, so if you have your Bibles, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. The title of this sermon is called The Long Road to Freedom. It's the second part of a two-part series. We'll be dealing with verses 14 to 25 today. And in the last sermon that I gave 2 weeks ago, one of the emphases was that there are no quick fixes when it comes to you becoming holy. The road to freedom from sin is a long one and will not end until we reach our eternal rest. Now, before we actually read the second half of Romans 7, I just want to take a few moments and kind of get the juices moving a little bit. So, here's the question. Are you a hypocrite? Are you a hypocrite? See, I knew that would get you thinking a little bit. Nobody wants to be a hypocrite, right? I will tell you that there are times that I do feel like a hypocrite. Okay? A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be what he is not. And when it comes to godliness, it is someone who gives the appearance of godliness without actually caring about godliness. Throughout the Bible, hypocrisy is condemned. Jesus is never fooled by a hypocrite. He sees right through the facade. But, and this is a very important thing, as true hypocrisy is only concerned with appearances, outward appearances can lead us to conclude that someone is a hypocrite when in reality they are not. Did you hear that? Just as true hypocrisy is only concerned with appearances, those same outward appearances can lead us to conclude that someone is a hypocrite when in reality they are not. Every week we join together reciting the Lord's Prayer. That's very purposeful. Many reasons I have for that. But I hope that that prayer will be etched in your mind your entire life. And I hope that the Lord's Prayer will be a guide to your thinking and your praying. It's not meant to just be a prayer that you recite. It is there to guide you on how you should think and how you should pray. Now, as it relates to your struggle with sin, the Lord's Prayer, I believe, is particularly helpful. Listen to those words. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. I mean, you could pass by that and just go, what? You should have that. What's the, wait, what? That's what you should be saying. So that's why I put into the affirmation of faith the question and answer from the Larger Catechism 195. The Larger Catechism actually takes a whole section of it, of its question and answers that deal with each petition in the Lord's Prayer. You want to get more out of your Lord's Prayer? Read the Larger Catechism on the Lord's Prayer. It's excellent. So, the Catechism actually, and I'll just begin the acknowledgments that we read about just a minute ago. When you pray, lead us not into temptation, you are acknowledging that for various holy and just purposes, God might order things so that you would be assaulted with temptation, even foiled with temptation, and even sometimes led captive by temptation. Isn't that, I mean, right off the bat, that's like, what? God would do that? He would let that happen to me? He would order the universe so that temptations hit me? Yes. Yes, he does. And you are to humbly acknowledge that when those temptations come, you could be in big trouble. Which is why you're supposed to say, lead me not into temptation. Also, the second portion of this, we are also acknowledging that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerful. Now, you know, Satan, spiritual beings, the world, just the world system, and my flesh, that which is sinful in me, they are ready, at the quick, ready to draw us aside. They are there to ensnare us. And that even after we have been forgiven of sins and come into a relationship with Christ, by reason of our continuing corruption and weakness and lack of watchfulness. Anybody here ever been lack of watching, like careful to not fall into sin? We all sometimes are not as careful as we should be. We are not only subject to be tempted and careless to expose ourselves unto temptations, but also ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them, and to defeat them. You mean if I can be put in situations where I will give in to sin, I will fall into sin, and then I can't get myself out again? Yeah. Yes, that's true. That can happen. And we'll get to the second portion where the prayer of deliver us out of, deliver us from evil. We'll get to that at the end of the sermon. But for now, I want you to see that judging by appearances, it would be easy to judge the true believer as a hypocrite. To proclaim the standard of holiness. And I'm telling you, every time I preach a sermon, I feel it all week long. So all week long, I'm like, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. To proclaim the standard of holiness that we are to live by and to say that it is a good standard, it is a right standard. And then to turn around and willingly choose to commit the sin that I say is evil. Looks pretty hypocritical. Sounds very close to a hypocrite. How can you claim something is evil and then turn around and do the very thing you claim is evil? How can you hunger and thirst for righteousness and still commit sin? How can that be? This is the dilemma of Romans chapter 7. There's nowhere else in Scripture that deals with this struggle more in detail and more exposing of the struggle than here in Romans chapter 7. I am thankful for Paul. Now let me just stress, remember the title of the sermon is The Road to Freedom. The Christian, as a Christian, if you understand Romans chapter 5, the Christian is on a road to freedom. But it is a long road. And it is not a smooth road. Only because you believe that you are tethered to Jesus Christ and you believe that his one act of obedience has freed you and is freeing you and will free you, do you have confidence that you will have freedom? Praise the Lord that we are joined to Jesus Christ, not by our goodness, not by our obedience, but simply by faith alone in Jesus Christ. All right, let's turn. Romans 7, 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. May God bless this portion of his holy word. In verse 14, Paul makes a stark contrast between himself and the law. He says, the law is spiritual, I am of the flesh. Now, understanding what law means in Romans 7 can be very tricky. Does it refer to the law of Moses? Does it refer to the law written on the hearts of Adam and Eve at creation? Does he refer to the command specifically in the garden given to Adam? In this portion of Scripture, rather than pinning down one or another, I believe that it is best to see Paul as generally speaking about the commandment of God flowing from the character of God. Let me state that again. That when he says law here, I think he's talking about the commandment of God flowing from the character of God. It's like God's character being put into the words, you shall or you shall not. That's what he means by the law. And then it can apply in various contexts to the Mosaic Law. You know, it can go lots of different places. If you just generally say, it is you shall not, or you shall, okay? So in this sense, Paul is saying God's command is good. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with God's standard. And the part of the reason why there's nothing wrong with it is that the commandment is in line with God's character, his nature. Okay? And then Paul then goes complete contrast, and he says, in contrast to the goodness of your command, I am of the flesh. Or you could translate it, I am fleshy. And he does not mean by this material. He means by this bad, evil, sinful. All that is connected with Adam and his slavery to sin, that's me. Okay? So he's not just condemning the physical body. He's, you know, the soul is corrupt with the body. You're going to see this in the egg illustration here in a minute. But the flesh is everything that's connected to sin and loves sin. And so what is Paul doing in verse 14? He's basically saying, I'm guilty. I'm the one to blame. it is not God's standard that is at fault. The standard is good. I'm the one that's bad. Now, how does Paul come to this conclusion? Well, I think he comes to this conclusion by an honest look at his own decisions. Verses 15 and 16. I don't understand my actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. And if you see that last statement in verse 16, the law is good, I think that just is Paul affirming again. When he says the law is spiritual, maybe it means more than just good, but I think fundamentally he's basically saying law good, me bad. Now, if you're a true Christian, if you've been born again, look at this. God put a new spirit in you, given you a new heart. If you are born again, and God has created within you a new heart, you will not try to blame God for the evil in your heart. That's one of the fundamental things of a Christian, is that you acknowledge God is good, His law is good. If there's any fault, it's with me. Now, this is why I think it is such a terrible thing in our church today. Not just this church, but across the board in America. Churches are getting rid of the goodness of God's standard. They are everywhere trying to sweep under the table the Ten Commandments and the beauty of God's law. They're taking that away. They're trying to adjust the standard so that it fits more with their behavior. That's a fundamentally non-Christian thing to do. God's law is good. Well, why don't you match up to that? Because I'm evil. I'm the problem, not the law of God. Okay? Non-Christians, we expect them to change the law of God. What is a problem in our own society is when we in the church, in order to accommodate the world, begin trying to change God's standard. We cannot change the standard of God. Now, as much as we say, I am fleshy, I am evil, and it's right in some sense to even be disgusted with yourself. Okay, that's right. I remember when I first became a Christian saying to God, you would be absolutely right if you sent me to an eternal hell. Like, I really deserve to go there. That's the attitude that a true Christian has. Doesn't want to go to hell, trusts in Christ to not take him to hell, but understands that that's where he should go. All right, now, but here's the good news. As a Christian, evil is not all that you are. Okay? Evil is not all that you are. There's something else going on deep inside of Paul. And because of this other force that is working inside of Paul, he struggles to understand himself. You see, he has things that he loves, he has things that he hates. And it's reasonable that you would choose to do the things that you love and not do the things that you hate. You know, Jesus said something very similar. You shall know a tree by its fruit, right? The actions kind of display what's going on in the heart. Our choices reflect our desires. This is why we are held accountable for them. If you did the opposite of what you really wanted to do all the time, we'd think you're crazy. But contrary to all of that, Paul is confused. He's saying, I hate this, and I'm choosing to do it. And I love this, and I'm not doing it. This is like perplexing to me. Is it ever, you ever get perplexed at your own heart? You ever look within yourself and say, I know that I should love God, but I don't really love God. I don't act like it. I know I should love my neighbor, but I'm not loving my neighbor. Right? I know I should be thankful. I know I should forgive. As Dan pointed out to us, right? And yet I struggle to want to forgive. I love holding that grudge in. right? Okay, so Paul is honestly reflecting on himself. And even though he says that there's this evil within me, there's something going on. And he says in verse 17 something that is absolutely helpful to us. He says, when I choose to do wrong or choose not to do good, it's not really me. No longer I who do it. He says that twice in four verses there. In verse 17 and then also in verse 20. It is no longer I who do it. Now I'm telling you, Paul is not schizophrenic. You might think he is, but he's not. There's not some kind of microscopic alien that got inside of Paul and is, you know, forcing him to do things. And he's not, this is important, you know, talk about truth as a ridgeline. He's not saying, when I sin, it's not me at all. And therefore I can just go on sinning and it's not really me. That's not what he's saying, okay? If you know that, he just read the whole passage and you don't get the sense of, oh yeah, I can sin all you want. It's no big deal. That's not what he's saying. But he does say that it is sin dwelling in me that is in my flesh. You see, what Paul is doing here is he is working out the reality of the new birth. You see, Christianity is at its very core is not simply accepting a new philosophy. Christianity at its very core is the power of God working to recreate in a dead soul new life. That's what Christianity is, okay? And so therefore, now we're going to come to these things right here. And you're going to laugh at me because I've tried to do it here on this board over here. So this is my illustration of this. All right. I'm coming up here so you don't have to. Okay, so everybody but Clark can see this. I'll turn it a little bit more this way. Okay, so when God creates us as human beings, he creates us with a body and a soul. And both the body and the soul are absolutely good. That's what the white is. They're righteous. They love to do what's right. Okay? When Adam chooses to sin, the soul dies, and the body is in the process of dying, okay? And that's what the darkness is there. And what's happening is this soul actually loves to disobey God. So that's what it means, it's dead. It's not that it doesn't exist, that it's not actually active. It's that it no longer loves what it should love. That's what it means that the soul is dead. You love yourself more than God. Okay? And it's true of every person who's ever been born into the world. Okay? Now, the body is dying physically, and also it has evil desires. But the soul is absolutely dead, does not love God. When God saves a person, when they are born again, okay, God puts within them a new heart. That's what we talk about in this. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. He gives you a new heart. Now your old sinful soul, okay, is still there, and your body is still there. So, this soul right here, Paul would call the new man. And he would call this soul, he would call this the old man. And he would call this sin living in me. Okay? That's what that is. So this part of him is the new creation, loves God and loves righteousness. This part of him is the sin in his members that continues to love evil. And the body is still dying. Now, when you get to, this is the new heavens, new earth, and you can see it's perfect again. And the only difference I would say is that, you know, Christ is in the soul, or you could say the Spirit is living in you. You're united to Christ and in the Spirit. But that is eternal state. This is gone. This is gone. You've got a new body, and your soul is perfectly joined together. You could divide that up into saying that this occurs first, and then at the resurrection of the dead, you get your new body. But just so you know, that's the best state. That's where we're heading. Okay. All right. The egg principle. Okay. Once you begin to understand the reality of the new heart, once you begin to see that there really is something inside of the Christian that was not there before you were a Christian, okay? This warring of the two selves make perfect sense. A lot of times people talk about, you know, an angel and a demon sitting on your shoulders. That doesn't do justice, because Paul says the new heart is the true you, and the old heart is this old self. Now, here's the thing. When God creates that new heart, he does not create the new heart as powerful as the old heart. He does not do that. When God creates the new heart, he does not create this new heart as powerful as the old heart. Now, this is very purposeful by God. This is intentional. It's not an accident. God could have made the new heart more powerful than the old heart. He could have done that. He could have given it greater strength. And then I'm telling you, sanctification would be a piece of cake. He'd be like, you know, new heart, old heart, I want to do bad. New heart says I want to do good. New heart just goes, all right, let's do good. Sometimes when God converts a sinner, he does immediately empower the new Christian to overcome terrible sins very quickly. I acknowledge that. There are times you hear a conversion story, bam, he's doing this, complete turn, walk with God. And praise God for those examples. But even in cases where there are rapid 100-degree changes and turns, given enough time, struggle settles in. The longer that you lead a Christian life, the more you understand how difficult it is to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your life. At some point, every true Christian comes to the reality that conquering sin is not so easy. They have a genuinely true desire to defeat sin, and yet they find the power to overcome that sin is not within them. Why does God do this? Why not make the new heart stronger than the old heart? God wants you to depend upon him. God wants you to only have victory when you are relying on him rather than on yourself. Now, there are some really cool things about the new heart. The new heart is eternal. It will never die. You can beat the new heart to a pulp, and he'll be down there on the ground, and he'll say, but I still want heaven. I want righteousness. You cannot beat his hunger and thirst for righteousness out of him. It is unquenchable because it's eternal. It comes from God in the new creation. Also, the new heart is relentless. The new heart will never accept defeat. It might be defeated in a moment. It might even be defeated in a season. But the new heart can never say, I'm just defeated. Can't do it. The new heart hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and it will never be satisfied until it has it. And so God puts this incredible really cool new heart inside of you, and he doesn't give it the power to actually fulfill its desires. And so what does the new heart constantly do? Help me, help me. And he's driven to Christ over and over and over again. He's driven to the power of the Holy Spirit. And even in that, we think the Holy Spirit's like a credit card, right? Help me, Holy Spirit. Good, I've got it. Just go on. No, that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. You're crying out to Christ. You're humbly saying, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Even in the midst of this struggle, this warring situation that is going on in your life. And can you not see then in this how someone on the outside or even your own self, you say, I'm a hypocrite. I'm not living up to what I say is true. Well, no, that's actually pretty normal for a Christian to not live up to the standard that you hold. God has designed it so that you would feel your helplessness and that you would be driven to Christ. Verses 21 to 23. I find it to be a law. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I am held captive by the law of sin. Do you understand what he's saying? The force of sin is stronger in me than the force of loving God. I am captive by that. It's a frustration to Paul that he is experiencing. And so in verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am. You want to have a sign that you are not a Christian? You want to be a sign that you are not born again? Be utterly comfortable not being righteous. Oh yeah, Christ's forgiven me. I'm good. But you're living in sin. Ah yeah, yeah, whatever. No. The new heart in you will never be satisfied with sin. Can't be. Loves righteousness. He doesn't excuse his sin. He doesn't like blame it on other people. He just said, wretched man that I am. I am miserable in this. Give me freedom, Jesus, please. And he goes in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, victory is always found in Jesus Christ. Victory is only found through abiding in Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't want you to have victory apart from abiding in him. He wants you to find dependent victory, or he wants no victory at all. This is why sanctification is not a quick fix. This is why it is a lifelong, ongoing lesson. No matter how many times I learn this, I have to learn it again. I start doing good, and then I just think, man, sanctification, I'm doing all right. And I can see Jesus up there saying, look at him. He's all thinking it's about him again. And then, bam, fall on your face. Oh yes, it's trust in you. And then you say, but I did trust in you. Well, abiding is ongoing. It's every day. So here's my concluding applications. Remember, the new heart hungers for righteousness. To not somewhere deep in your soul have any hunger for righteousness means to not be saved. You have to deal with that. And if you actually lack that desire for righteousness, that you can't drum that up within you. You can only get that by going to Jesus and saying, forgive me and cleanse me and renew me. He's the only one that can change your heart. But victory is not always immediate. Heidelberg Catechism, I'm heavy on the catechisms today, but I tell you what, those guys had it figured out. Heidelberg Catechism 114, can those converted to God obey the commandments perfectly? Answer, no. But then they back up. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of disobedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments. They don't just pick and choose. They say they're sincerely trying and growing to, in obedience to everything that God commands them. Now, here's the beauty of this. People say if you're forgiven for all your sins, if you know that there's no judgment over you again because you're in Christ and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, what will keep the person wanting to actually pursue righteousness? See, the non-Christian assumes that the only reason you would ever want to pursue righteousness is because if you don't pursue it, God's going to punish you to hell. But the new heart doesn't think that way. The new heart says, I really want righteousness. And I really think the evil that's still in my heart is wretched. I love the way the larger catechism says that the person who actually repents of his sin feels not only the punishment of his sin, but he feels the filthiness and odiousness of his sin. Filthy and odious. If you feel like that about yourself, that's a pretty good sign you're probably saved. Not what the world wants to tell you. All right, now, last little bit. Here's if there's something that I want you to take out of this, because I know you're struggling with sin. I know it's going on inside of you. Not all remaining sin is hypocrisy. And you as Christians, if you are walking with God and you're not actually dealing with a particular sin, please quit being shocked when a fellow Christian falls into sin and start being helpful. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should be shocked. No. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Oh, you know, I blew over that in my past. You know, oh, I can help this person with sin. Ah, I'm not dealing with that. Oh, my goodness. Now I'm dealing with this. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. See, the Bible is absolutely clear that we are fallen and that God is doing this amazing work to pull us out of that slavery to sin. But it's going to be a long road. It's going to be a hard road. People around us are going to fall into temptation and sin. And we should be trying to help one another in the body of Christ. And not just calling them hypocrites because they fall into sin. If you haven't fallen into sin in a while, who gets the credit for that? Your goodness or God's graciousness? Understanding that we deserve to be left under the power of temptations, we in faith regularly pray that God would overrule the world, that he would subdue the flesh, that he would restrain Satan. We are humbly asking him to order all things such that we would be kept from being tempted. Well, I love to pray that. Lord, as I go today, if you could just minimize the temptations, that would be great. I really appreciate that today. I don't want this. That's a great prayer. Lead me not into temptation. But if I am going to be tempted, would you by your Spirit powerfully work so that I would be able to overcome that temptation? Or if I do fall into sin, would you help me out of it? So that in the end, as I finish the race, Satan is trodden under our feet. We are fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. That's what I'm looking forward to. That's where we're going, guys. We're not there yet. We're on a long and difficult road, and let's help each other along that road. Amen.